Good morning. It's great to be with you. God's great peace to you. Let's just pray for a minute. Heavenly Father, it's your grace that leads us home. We want you close to us. Be with us so that we're able to hear you and what it is you're saying to us. We ask today that you govern over our memory, that you govern over our sight, and that you'd speak to us about things that you've presented to us in the past and you're presenting to us now so that we can recognize them. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began our series on 1 Thessalonians. It's Paul writing his first letter to this really fairly new church. There are people that Paul has been to see, and he's planted the church, and they've begun to grow. We gave a lot of history last week about Thessalonica, and you can go back and pick up some of that story about the people there and the city, and what it meant when Paul showed up in town and began to speak about Jesus for the first time, as he brought the gospel there, as he started that church. Paul was forced to leave that city. And now he's been away, out of touch for some time. He sent Timothy to see how things are going, because he's being out of touch. He's worried about, did their faith stand? Did they hold on tight to what I taught them about Jesus? And Timothy comes back with a report. The church is standing firm, and Paul is overjoyed. And so last week we introduced this new series on how to stand strong, because the Thessalonians were a church that stood strong. We talked last week about what it means for a Christian to stand, how it's possible for us to stand when difficult times come. What does it mean for a Christian to stand? We talked about standing as a Christian, meaning that we continue to grow and carry on with work that's produced by faith, with labor and toil that's prompted by our love for God and for other people. And we talked about the way that our hope is inspired by our faith. And that gives us endurance to be able to persist. We're developed this way because we've been chosen by God. And we talked last week too about the marks of being chosen the way that Paul describes in 1 Thessalonians. They received the word, and they received it with signs and wonders and with an experience of the Holy Spirit by his power and his working, the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit becoming obvious among them, and by a deep conviction. And last week's message is still available online, and that will fill you in more. But there's other things in Thessalonians that talk to us about what it means for Christians to stand strong. And that's what I want us to carry on with in the weeks to come. Today, one of the things that Paul identifies for us, just in the next verses at the end of the first chapter, are that the Thessalonians had become imitators of him. So much so that they've become models for others. We stand well when we have examples of how to stand well, and when we imitate the model that we're seeing. And when we do that, when we do that well, we actually become a model for others. Of course, the idea of imitating someone else or being a model, that can give us some pause. What do we mean? Imitating another person can mean different things, right? Things that range from maybe comedy to creepy. Things from sort of an adolescent behavior on to even addictive behaviors. There's really negative things in other people that we can begin to emulate or pick up. Imitations in comedy are time-limited. They're funny during a generation that gets the joke. If I show my daughter Kaylee a clip, on YouTube of Rich Little or Martin Short or even Mike Myers, they're just not funny to her, which was heartbreaking the first time. I'm preparing her for even Robin Williams, and this is going to be so funny, and then she watches them and she's flat-faced. She doesn't get any of the jokes because they're all references to people she don't know. I see brilliance in the screen. I get the point, but she doesn't. And by the time I've searched for another clip of John Wayne or William Shatner or Christopher Walken, she's totally disconnected. I am thankful that she likes more cowbell. We got that far. But boy, oh boy, everything else. Imitation of comedy is time limited. Of course, that kind of imitation is really just shallow impersonation. Taking on characteristics for a laugh, or maybe for some other selfish effect, that's quite possible too. To be funny, or to be seen, to be more charming, to try to shift identities, those are steps away from comedy into something becoming more creepy or maybe even pathological. Particularly in our youth, I think we've all felt the drift of our own ways of being under the pressure of someone else that's socially powerful or someone that we appreciate or we esteem or maybe even who we think has solved a problem that we're facing and we begin to imitate them. Like when you're a young guy and one of your buddies asks out a girl that you like and she seems to respond pretty well, all of a sudden it's pretty tempting to try to take on mannerisms of your friend if you think that's going to help you out. I had a friend, Andrew, that I first connected with in grade 9. Andrew's character, there's a hint of stoicism in Andrew, order, a strong worth ethic. He joined the militia along the way, too. And we had similar interests, we played similar games, and after being around some more unstable personalities in my life where there were people with excess, he was so calm. And I started to pick up some of his quirks. Some last even today. You know some of them, even though you don't know that they come from Andrew. So when I see people, I say greetings. That's an Andrew thing. And some forms of imitation are really kind of innocuous. I have another friend, Dwayne. Dwayne's one of the most charming and articulate guys that I've ever met. He has this way of acting out what he's thinking or feeling as he speaks. It's way over the top, but it's genuinely him. So if you're talking to Dwayne, Dwayne will do this. And he'll be like, what? You can't mean that. And he, all this movement, and boy, there's such charm, and it's totally genuinely him. Dwayne is like that all the time, honestly and genuinely. And when I first started to return to church, I was having a conversation with my associate pastor, Cindy Lee. And Cindy was encouraging me to become more involved with the church and encouraging me to play a role on a Sunday morning. And I was unsure about that. And she wanted to reassure me. And I'd been joking in the hallway, and I'd done one of these Dwayneisms, because that's what me and my friends call them, Dwayneisms, when you do all the thing when you're speaking. And so I had joked like that. She'd seen me joke, and she said, you see? Do you see when you do that? It's so great. She was, you'll do great on Sunday. And inside, I knew that she really liked Dwayne, and that who I was hidden from view. Some forms of imitation aren't innocuous. They can begin to give a false impression or become a mask. Some forms of imitation help us reflect on who we are, help us develop. My field education was with a pastor named Doss Sidney. Jonathan Mills worked with Doss for a few years at Blythewood Road in Toronto. Doss is one of the greatest preachers that I've ever heard in person. It was a gift during field ed to be up close to watch and learn with him. On the surface are these mannerisms of how Doss functions, the inflections and the rhythms of his speech. He has a hushed voice, but it's always urgent. Pauses in his sentences that are spaces just unusual enough that it makes you think. And the first time I heard Doss speak, it was at our chapel at Acadia. It was like he broke my ribs. You know, as he was speaking to me, to us in the chapel, Doss would speak, and he would lean as he speaks. And Doss has this, like I said, way of articulating what he's saying, and with his hushed voice, he would lean right at you. It was so forceful as he did it. I thought he broke my ribs. As an intern during my field ed, I could see his foot posture. When Doss preaches, he stands back. He preaches like he's going to throw a baseball, like he's in a sports position. And his script, it was written almost in verse so that each sentence was set, so that you could say it with purpose, so that it could be heard, so that it could make its mark. And that intonation, that way of speaking, boy, as you listen to it, Doss just has such a rich gift. I've never heard such harsh force with such a hushed sound in a person's voice. Not harsh, but powerful. Do you know, there was a time in our church in Wolfville where the organist had played an upbeat version of Leaning on the Everlasting Arms. And the church in Wolfville was a much more traditional church. And Doss got letters, people concerned about happy, clappy music. Doss was upset by it. The next Sunday, as he got up to speak, before he got to his sermon, Doss spoke to the congregation. He told a story about African Americans and their mistreatment and slavery, and how in prison, gospel music was one of the ways that people would communicate from one cell to another. How rich and important that tradition was for Christian people looking to find God in the midst of suffering. And then Doss, after speaking this way, with his posture and his words, he said to the congregation, "If you think that gospel music is toe-tapping entertainment, well, you're wrong." You could have heard a pin drop in that room. Such power and righteousness. And so I got to my first church, and I stood, and I got ready to speak. When I spoke, it was like this. You know, if you knew Doss and you knew me, you'd know I was imitating Doss. There's a bit of flattery. There's a reflection of my esteem. But you'd start to wonder what happened to me when I got in the pulpit. Because if something happens that I stop being me, you're going to know that right away. You know, when pastors are thinking about their churches, we run into something similar too. It's not uncommon for a pastor to hear that some other pastor or other church is doing something and it sounds awesome. Maybe there's a lot of people there. Maybe their music rocks. All kinds of things can draw your attention or affection. And depending on what you're looking for, you can begin to fool yourself into trying to be like that other place. And that can happen to churches too. They can begin to try to be some other place. And you don't have to go very far down that road before you realize that there's no healthy path forward apart from listening to God yourself. And all of these are where imitation gives us some pause. We want to be sincere. We want to be who God has called us to be as a congregation and as individual followers of Jesus. And yet we have in this passage Paul saying that the Thessalonians have become imitators and a model for others. And he says it's a good thing. So what's going on? How do we sort out what Paul's talking about here in terms of healthy imitation from these other things that we know from our experience that are shallow or contrived or fake or maybe funny, but sometimes just disordered experiences? What's going on? I think when we're talking about spiritual things in particular, we're instantly not talking about surface stuff. We're not talking about mannerisms or quirks of speech and speaking. We're not talking about stage lighting or music. We know intuitively when Paul talks about the Thessalonians being imitators of him and of Christ, that they're imitating in some deeply significant way, in something that's beautiful and good and right. But how do we do it? How do you imitate someone else, but with authenticity, without it being contrived? How do we imitate someone spiritually without some kind of fake religiosity or behavioral legalism? Doesn't our faith have to arise from something authentic? And of course it does. When we consider positive examples of imitation, they feel too much like they're sometimes about things on the surface. We have positive examples of imitation, right? A coach shows us how to skate. A hero shows us how to be graceful, maybe, in victory. Potentially how to be humble in success. A business leader or a boss can model economic wisdom or moral frugality. A music teacher, how to hold your hands, how to sit. Some of these things feel uncomfortable or counterintuitive when we first begin practicing them. But as we practice, we begin to integrate those things into ourselves. We see them do it. We imitate what they're doing. We integrate it, and it becomes a natural part of who we genuinely are when we do whatever it is they've taught us to do. How does this fit with what's going on inside us spiritually? How do these things fit in a person who truly is trying to figure out and express who they are in Christ? Not all imitation lacks authenticity. Not all of it. We stand well when we have an example of how to stand well, and we imitate that model. And when we do that, we actually can become a model to others ourselves. Paul names things that really help us here. Let's talk first about what it is that the Thessalonians have actually imitated. Verse 6 of 1 Thessalonians 1, just a short passage right from today. "You became imitators of us and the Lord," Paul says, "for you welcomed the Spirit in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Spirit." We want to observe they became imitators of Paul and the Lord, and we'll talk about that in a minute, but we're not just talking about a human imitation. There's something about the Lord that's going on here. And when Paul speaks about himself, he knows that by the power of the Spirit, that Jesus is present in some way in him. And so I think we have to assume that Paul understands when they look at him, they have seen something of Christ. You know, I hope that's true when you look at me, certainly, and Doug and Stephen, and certainly when you look at one another, that Christ is present in you and in me. And for Christians, when we're looking to imitate another believer, we're not just looking at the human behaviors. We're trying to see what Jesus is doing in another person. And we want Jesus to do some of those things in us too. So that's the first thing. They became imitators of Paul and the Lord. These things that follow then. They welcome the message in the midst of suffering with the joy given by the Spirit. First, they welcome the message of God. Jesus always welcomed what the Father was saying to him. God's Word, the Holy Spirit, directed Jesus' life all the way. Everywhere he went, everything he did, it was directed by the Spirit. Jesus was directed into the desert to be tempted. Jesus was attentive to the Spirit and could stop in a crowd knowing that with people pressing against him, one person in particular had touched him. Jesus could direct his ministry travels to end up at a well with a woman in Samaria who was ready to hear the gospel, or to cross the stormy sea of Galilee to get to the Gerasene man. And Jesus, of course, was directed into Gethsemane. He was directed to leave himself open to the betrayer, even knowing that the betrayal was coming. Jesus was directed ultimately to the cross. He always was open to what the Lord was saying to him. The word of the Lord came to Jesus and it led him to places that he did not want to go. And you know, Paul lived the same way. As Paul went from place to place, from town to town, he was persecuted. He did go to places that he didn't want to go. In Acts, we have a clear story that Paul had wanted to go one direction, but the door was closed. He was not able to go. And instead, he had a vision of a man from Macedonia calling for him to come help. And Paul went, redirecting his travels, listening to what the Lord was asking him to do. And of course, Macedonia includes Thessalonica, this place where Paul is now and to whom he's writing. And he suffered when he was there too. Paul was led to them by the Spirit, and it meant suffering, all by hearing God's word spoken to him. These people have received the word of the Lord. They've been willing to listen to what God is saying to them. And it seems pretty clear that since Paul has left, they've kept up that practice. They're imitating Jesus and Paul in the way that they listen to what God has to say, even when that leads them into suffering. Indeed, when they first receive the gospel, it comes in the midst of suffering. Hardship. Thlipsis is the Greek word. It's a difficult time. We need to be willing to imitate this too. You know, in Thessalonica, the persecution would have kicked off. We know right from Acts that with Paul having to leave, there are these people who've been associated with Paul, and now they're under scrutiny. What would it mean for them? We don't have a lot of details. We know one of their names was Jason. That the things had been going on in their home as far as worship, as far as Paul and his ministry, as far as the things that the city wanted to get rid of. And so Jason and others associated with him are going to live under a kind of scrutiny, maybe chased out of the city on their own. We don't have the details, but we know that Paul can refer to it as much suffering. It's not just a little bit of suffering. He actually adds another word to emphasize how much they've gone through. We need to imitate this too. I don't know if you've had the experience of watching someone that you esteem in the faith go through a difficult time. When I was in my first church in Inglewood, I've told you the stories before, I started to hear what had happened in these people's lives in the years before I arrived. You know, for those folks, they had suffered, losing children in a house fire, losing another girl who went away to school, and a phone call came that she'd passed away within a week. No explanation apart from that she'd got sick. She was 22. And these folks, they were saints. They were saints. You know, in your life, there may be times where the Lord's direction leads you into suffering. When you go into that kind of suffering, you're imitating Jesus. You're imitating Paul. You're imitating two millennia of saints who know what it's like to enter into risk and danger and difficulty because Jesus has asked them to. Sometimes he's asked them to because the circumstances have just added up that way, and it's the fact of reality around them. But sometimes they've gone because the Lord's asked them to go. They've given up a life here and traveled overseas to places that are complicated or dangerous. They've done other things in their life, sometimes giving up a career. Remember the great story of John Wimber, who had the opportunity to go on with a music career. The band he'd worked with opened for the Beatles. He was with the Righteous Brothers. And he left them because he felt the Lord had asked him to. Somebody came and invited him to rejoin and come back. He turned it down. He turned down fame and wealth and fortune. Even though he was talented and able to do it, he gave that up because he felt the Lord asked him to. Our ability to follow Jesus depends on our ability to imitate this, that we will be willing to go wherever he asks us to go. And he may ask us to go to some difficult places. We're going to need courage. But if we'll imitate him, this helps us stand. The people of Thessalonica are imitating along that way. Paul's specific. They have received the message, welcomed the message, in the midst of that kind of suffering. And we're going to need to imitate that too. But notice that they receive it with joy. Why joy? How can it be that the Lord would ask us to go to a place? We see other people being asked to go into situations, and they're difficult situations, and yet you've witnessed it, haven't you? With mature Christian people who've entered those times and somehow experienced joy. How is that possible? I think for the Thessalonians, it's because their lives were missing something in the first place. We're told in a moment that they gave up their idols and they turned to serve God. And this tells us something about what happened. Not only did they willingly follow the word of the Lord into suffering, but it affected the whole of their lives. They gave some stuff up. And they gave up things that were unfulfilling. Sometimes when we watch the people around us, it can appear to us that lives are full, that all their needs are met. And our culture in particular, it's that way. Maybe less so with Thessalonica so long ago, not with our technology, not with our wealth. Maybe it would be different if we look back at them. But something happened for these people that heard the message that all the things that Thessalonica offered them weren't enough. It didn't satiate. And we want to have confidence, not as a critique of our culture per se, but just as an awareness of the facts of who human beings are, that the things that are around us that appear to satiate, ultimately, they don't. All the things that we can whip up in our culture to be wealthy or powerful, to have control, to get other people to do what we want, to manipulate, to milk the world for fame or likes or views, all these things that we can orient in our culture, they're empty. A few weeks ago, I got to hear Michael Ching, he's a psychiatrist at CHEO, speaking to parents of students at Holy Trinity at this school up the street here, just a virtual meeting. And he talked about what's going on with a lot of our kids. And of course, a lot of them, with the screen time and the things that they're involved with online, are contributing to a real mental health problem. That our teenagers are struggling with questions like identity and purpose and all kinds of things because the things that the world are offering them have no substance. Now, they may be fun and they may be part. If you're a teenager and you're watching me, you're going to be worried that your mom or dad are going to take your Xbox away. Be at peace. There's a much bigger conversation on that road. But boy, oh boy, ask yourself, are the things that you're doing right now leaving you fulfilled? Maybe today. But I wonder if you'll still be able to say that 3 or 4 years from now. If the thing that's fulfilling today drifts away in a couple of weeks and it needs to be something new. This generation isn't new with this. All generations before struggled with the same questions. It's just been different stuff. Whether it was drinks with buddies on a Friday night that got to excess. Whether it was trips with friends. The use of other chemicals or behaviors that sort of go astray. All these things in our social lives and in the world around us, they all offer us little bits of satiating experiences, but they don't add up to joy. They don't add up to something that fills us. These people in Thessalonica, they were in that state, exhausted and tired with false idols and other things of the world that did no good for them. And so even though it hurt to stick with and imitate what Paul had to say, to stick with and imitate what Jesus had done, even though it hurt, it was still more able to sow joy into their spirit. You know, the road to joy is through suffering. There's not usually a way to skirt its edge. We need courage for this. And all the more, because it's a difficult road, we need to watch those ahead of us who've walked it. And all of this, if we'll do this, this radical follow Jesus stuff, imitating him even in difficult places, if we'll do that, it means that our lives can be inspiring models for others too. Not in the creepy and comedy, but in ways of substance and beauty that show what it's like to follow Jesus. This has always happened through history. The Lord's message rang out from the Thessalonians, Paul says. The word there is a very forceful word. It's a word like trumpet or thunder. The reputation of the Thessalonians, the way that they responded to Paul, the way they received his message, the way that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God, the way that they've learned to wait for Jesus and his return from heaven, even their eschatology, we call it, their thinking about the return of Christ, these things so reshaped them that word about their faith spread through all the churches that were extant at that time. Everywhere, Paul says. It's quite possible. How did Paul know that it got so far? We know that one of the couples that Paul met, Priscilla and Aquila, have come from Rome to Corinth, and they meet Paul in Corinth after he's been in Thessalonica around the time, probably, that he's writing this letter. And it could well be that word has reached Rome, and Priscilla and Aquila have come and said, oh, we heard about what's happened in Thessalonica. We've heard about the people who received your message. We heard how they've turned from their idols. We've heard how they're serving God. And we've heard that they've moved their hope off the things that the world offers, and now their hope is in the return of Christ. Thessalonians, both 1 and 2, have some discussion of the return of Christ. And it's worth just saying specifically, we believe that Jesus will return. That's central to our faith. Not as a metaphor, but as a reality where he, by the power of God, will break into the world as we know it and reorder things according to his will. A day of justice, a day of righteousness, a day that will be difficult for people who are trying to hold on to the things that are here and are not ready to receive what God has instead. That day will come. The Thessalonians, so dissatisfied with what the world had to offer, were ready for Jesus to come back at any minute because that was going to be better. And their joy comes from all these things. And they've learned it because that's how Paul lived. And of course for Jesus, as he enters Gethsemane and faces crucifixion and the tomb, it's his hope too. He knows where this is all going to go. On the third day, he will rise. And he did. The Christian faith has impacted so much because people were willing to imitate. I don't know if you've ever thought about the Round Table. I mean King Arthur's Round Table. I don't know if you know much about it, but It's back in the 12th century that people first start writing about it. Voss writes about it. Certainly Geoffrey of Monmouth writes about it. And it became really popular in that day, this concept. And the round table was this idea that the king would not sit sort of at the front of the room with people in pews, but that they would sit at a circular table, all as equals. And for the barons, that was the idea. There wouldn't be one over another. They would all have an equal place at the table with the king. And this arises out of the sort of romantic literature of the day. But it became an actual political idea. It's the 12th century when these things are first being written. You know, by the time you get to Edward I, he actually has a round table built. And Henry VIII, later on, actually refinishes and repaints that chamber. That's the Winchester table. That's Henry VIII many years later. Gets that all set up because he wants to honor this idea too. And of course, most incredibly, what begins in this literature turns into 1215 in the Magna Carta. This idea that the king needs to take seriously the people who would sit in some ways equal to him. You know, the idea is not just a secular political idea. One of the things that happens just at the beginning of the 13th century is someone connects the round table, this idea in romantic literature, with Joseph of Arimathea. The idea was that something that Joseph had learned about Jesus meant they needed to think differently, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper, they needed to be at a round table. And so that works its way into the literature. It's a Christian idea. To celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're all going to sit equally at this table. It became imitated all through the medieval world. People had round table festivities, festivals, with jousting and all those things that you see in the movie, just like that. They imitated this kind of thing. And the imitation of this idea that what Jesus did at the Lord's Supper is supposed to shape the way that we relate ethically, that echoes into the romantic literature of the 12th century. That echoes into the beginning of the 13th century when the Magna Carta begins. And that has shaped Western democracy for all of us. And it was just a story. How much more can your life actually make the kind of difference that would change what people in the 23rd century do? You know, that's possible. That what we do as a church, what you do as a believer, will echo in the generations to come. Your faith in the midst of suffering, your ability to imitate Jesus and Paul in whatever comes your way in this world, your ability to do that, that will mark how your children see you as a servant of Jesus. That will mark the stories they tell their grandchildren. Generations to come can hear about what you do for the Lord. Even if they don't seem to believe it all right now, there's a great possibility that what we do shapes the future to come. Because this imitation thing seems to be how the Lord works. May you have in front of you all the examples you need so that you know where to put your feet in difficult times, so that you know how to walk and you know how to stand. In Jesus' name, amen.